I used this sermon. Some of you have heard it. If you were here when Presbytery met here, I had to preach. This was the text I used. It's a little different, though. Just a little, enough to keep you interested if you've heard it before. But I heard a preacher once explain in this passage that we're shown that the further removed we are from Jesus Christ, the more animal-like we become. I remember him talking about the man being unclothed and the things he was, his conduct, what he was doing. I remember him saying to the young ladies in the congregation, and he made it a point to say this applies to the young men as well. He said, remember that how you dress and how you walk reflects your walk with Jesus. And so if you look like the world, take heed and be careful. Because the world's standards are quite different than those of the Lord's. He said that the further we get from the Lord, the more animal-like we become. But as He draws us nearer to Him, we become more and more human. More and more like Him, the God-man, the ideal, perfect, holy man. You see, it would be miserable, wouldn't it, to use a cinder block as a spare tire? I'm not assuming anybody's actually ever tried that. Or using a toaster to bake your lasagna. That'd be fairly miserable. All right, gentlemen, using a spoon to hammer a nail. Misery. You wouldn't do that. Why? Because those things weren't designed for that purpose. And God created man to be in His image and to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose, the chief and highest end of man. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so when human beings put themselves at a distance from God, as it were, we become more and more or less and less like Him. And we become more like toasters trying to bake lasagna or spoons trying to hammer a nail. And my examples are most heinous and terrible at driving home the solemnity and the gravity of what I'm trying to tell you. We were created for a purpose. And when we step outside that purpose, when we pursue another purpose, we might as well be a toaster. You are not animals, and you've been set apart from that aspect, that part of the created order. The first thing I want you to see in this text is a man on his knees. I want you to see the oppression that's here. I want you to see the Lord's answer to it. The oppression is most evident. I need you to note this, though, as you're reading through this and you're listening to me. In this place, in this passage, this is the context. You did not read Jesus say to the man, go and sin no more. He did not rebuke this man for having the unclean spirits. In this particular text, that doesn't mean that the man didn't have things for which he should repent. But what Mark is teaching us about in this text has to do with oppression coming from without. Oppression coming from the world around you. Oppression coming from the powers of darkness. This text is aiming at the target, not at the sins that we produce in this man produced, but in the oppression that was coming from without. The world and the powers of darkness, and both of these are powers that Christ has conquered by His cross and His empty grave. So He's aiming at what comes from Satan and all of the hounds of hell, and from unbelief and hatred of God in the world. Jesus said, "You will have trouble in the world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And He shows us over and over again His authority and rule over the powers of darkness. And that's what we're going to see here. So a man on his knees. First thing I need you to see and pay attention to in this particular point, place, is the uncleanness. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs. Remember that the law of God said that the dead were unclean. So if you had come into contact with the dead, you were ceremonially unclean. You don't go to temple and make sacrifices when you're unclean. Here, this man lived among the tombs, among the dead. But wait, there's more. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind Him anymore, not even with a chain, for He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but He wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue Him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, He was always crying out, cutting Himself. When He saw Jesus from afar, He ran and fell down before Him, crying with a loud voice, "What have You to do with us, Jesus?" Jesus says, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." Jesus tells you that inside this man, dwelling within him, was an unclean spirit. You know this from the text. But wait, there's more. So he's among the unclean dead. And so around him, there's the unclean. And within him is the unclean. And when Jesus asks the name, we'll come back to this in a moment. But when He asks the name, He says, "Legion, for we are many." Thousands. A Roman legion. Thousands in this man. Not just an unclean spirit. Overwhelmed by a multitude of unclean spirits. And then He goes on. Verse 11. "Now a great herd of pigs..." You may recall that in God's law, that was an unclean animal. For some reason, there were pig farmers here. So this man was surrounded by dead bodies, unclean animals, and a multitude of unclean spirits in him. That's three. And three in the Bible is important. It tells you that there's a matter of completion taking place. Right? This man was overwhelmingly unclean. I want to give you a peek. I can't stand it. I'm trying to wait. That's where Jesus went. Isn't that awesome? No, seriously, I'm using that word not in the way that 21st century people use that. Isn't that awesome? This threefold uncleanness, and it's where Christ went. I think that's awesome. You have the spirit, you have the dead bodies, you have the unclean animals. Oh, not only was he unclean, the next thing is unclothed. How do you know he was unclothed? Because when they came back after the pigs rushed into the abyss, the water, and died, and people were afraid, they ran off, they came back. And they saw the man, and the scripture says he was sitting there in his right mind and clothed. So not only was he unclean and screaming and carrying about, he was naked. Now he's clothed. You see, brothers and sisters, that there is a practical application. When you're drawn near to God, you become decent. I'm just saying. But there's some things about this unclothed business we need to talk about. Never mind what the world says is acceptable. I want to appeal to your Christian sense of decency. If you want to be taken seriously, you don't go to Destiny stark naked running up and down the halls. You get arrested for that. Just thinking, though, it just struck me all of a sudden that there's a store there that sells intimate apparel. I'm trying to be nice from the pulpit. And there are naked pictures plastered up and down the halls. But if you were to go up and down the halls, you'd get arrested. How does that work? But I want to point out that in that nakedness, there's shame. That's why you don't do it. Genesis chapter 3. What happened? They knew that they were naked. You see what happened? Sin came into that relationship. God created them, said that it was good. Man and wife, it was good. And they were naked and they were not ashamed. They were at one there, right? But as soon as sin entered into that relationship, they covered up themselves from each other. Pathetically and pitifully, they used leaves, which are not lasting, and it's not a good idea. Right? But they were covering up themselves between one another and between God. Covering themselves. They even say, God says, where were you? We heard you walking and we knew we were naked and we hid. God says, how did you know you were naked? You did what I told you not to do. You see, the idea is that how it ought not to be, ought being a moral word, it should not be this way. And now it is this way because they disobeyed God. Sin, you see, it invades that relationship. They're trying to put a distance between them, cover themselves and hide from God. Now I want to ask the children, all of you children, can you hide from God? Does God see everything? Yes, He sees you right now. He knows what you're thinking. He sees what you're doing. Children, I'm going to tell the adults this, so hang with me. Adults, can God see everything? Yes. He knows what you're thinking. And He knows what you're doing. But here's this shame. Running about among the tombs. It's an objective fact given to us from the very first book of the Bible. Obviously, he can't run around the city this way. He's cast out. So this nakedness and this casting out goes hand in hand because it went hand in hand in Genesis, didn't it? And just to be specific, if you tried running around naked at Destiny, you would be cast out too. I'm just saying, it's not exactly the theological import I want there, but the point carries. The shame and the casting out are bound together. Reminds you of Genesis, but I hope that you're thinking just enough ahead to be mindful that there was another who was sent outside the gates to bear shame as well. The next thing is being undone. So we've seen unclean, he's unclothed, we see shame, we see ugliness and shame. He's undone. He goes about crying out and cutting himself, bleeding himself. It talks about him being, they couldn't bind him. It lets you know that they tried, though, doesn't it? We're going to help him. I have an idea. Let's treat him like a dog and tie him up. That'll help him. I find that frighteningly similar to the way that our culture wants to help people that are struggling with things when we resort to medications rather than Christ. I'm not saying there's not a place for medications. Don't read into what I'm saying. Or when we want to keep you from thinking in terms of Christ because that's a spiritual element, and we want to talk about something that's not under God's rule, like your emotions. God rules the spiritual realm. Doctors rule the physical realm. And the therapist rules the emotional realm. Listen very carefully. No. No. Jesus rules all of those. I really want somebody to say amen right now. Jesus rules over all of that. And what you have here is a picture of people who, apart from the wisdom of God, they were pig herders. They weren't paying attention to what God's law said. And their help was to try and bind him. And they couldn't bind him. Let me point out to you that the man who had the strength to wrench chains and to break those bonds apart is kneeling in front of Jesus Christ. He didn't use a chain. He showed up. And all of that power comes kneeling before him. Thousands of unclean spirits are on their knees before Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Isn't that something? It's almost like Mark is trying to teach us that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Hosts, Lord Sabaoth. He's undone. The people among whom he lived tried to help him by treating him like an animal. You're not dogs. Pavlov can train his dogs. You're not dogs. You're created in the image of God. They tried to bound him. Perhaps, I don't want to take away, maybe they were trying to help. But they bound him. And then you have the legion. One commentator said, by saying they were many, the Holy Spirit is letting you know that this man had a multitude of oppressions going on. It wasn't just one thing. A Roman legion, thousands of troops, right? Thousands of oppressors in this man. When Christ gives them leave to enter the pigs, do you remember how many pigs there were? Numbering about 2,000. It's about right. What happened to the pigs? It was enough to drive the pigs mad and to their death. That's what the man was dealing with. And one man, not 2,000 pigs, one man. But don't lose sight of this. In all of that crying out, that hopelessness and helplessness, this is a picture of the ugliness, the helplessness, the separation, the shame of sin and its effects upon you and I and upon the world that God created and called good. So he was unclean, unclothed, and undone. Well, the next thing I want to talk to you about is the irresistible presence that showed up. And I want to keep along with my un-paradigm. He was unclean. He was unclothed. He was undone. But he was not unloved. And the irresistible presence of Christ has come onto the scene. It says, Jesus, verse 2, when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. It says, seeing him, verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Just get the picture. So the guy's naked, out of his mind, straps of chains, pieces of previous bondage hanging. He's scratched up because he's naked. You can see all the places. He's living among the tombs. He's obviously not paying attention to dental hygiene or any other hygiene. And he comes barreling toward Jesus and the disciples. You remember when the disciples were on the boat? I told you that Jesus said to them, why are you being cowards? One of the lessons he was trying to teach them is, you think this storm is scary? Just wait. There's more coming. This is one of them. They're standing there. They just got off the boat. And here comes this guy barreling at them. What would you do? That's right. Back in the boat. I am was in the boat. Let's go there. It's safer. Is that when you find out what you sound like when you're scared to death, right? And then this amazing thing happens. This horrific, bewildering picture comes barreling down and falls at its knees, at his knees before Jesus. Even the demons kneel before Jesus. Even the demons kneel. Another thing I think is striking. This is the place that Jesus said, let's get in the boat and go. When he invited them to go into that storm that scared them. This is where they're going. You and I would think, we would say, if God's going to invite me to go to some place, it's going to be really hard to get there. It's going to be great when we get there. No. They get off the boat and they're scared out of their wits by this guy. By a legion of demons. This is where you brought me? Oh, I'd say, I want to get permission to preach this sermon to first year seminarians. This is where God's sending you. You just think Greek class is hard. There's more. And when you get there, you're going to say to yourself, I've never seen wickedness like this. And it's those moments when you've got to stop and say, and there is no goodness and grace like my Savior's. You see? All the howling, all the crying, all the cutting, all the madness, all the fighting, it's all kneeling before Jesus Christ. And he still hasn't said a word. This is the part where I feel like I should stop and weep. Because if you're really considering what's, this is a real event happening, and a real man with real demons, with real cuts, and with real filth, and with true nakedness. And he comes running and barreling this superhuman strength. No one can bind him. And he comes running, and you see all of this evil kneeling at Jesus' feet. And then I say, where's my faith? I feel worse than the disciples in the boat. What a coward I am. I'm not saying that to beat you up. I'm talking about me. Remember a testimony that a minister gave at a presbytery meeting. He's talking about counseling a couple. He was giving a report on his church, and he was telling about a couple he counseled. And he said, brothers, we counseled for a time, and I just decided there's nothing that's going to fix this. And I gave up. And I'm going to get the details. It's a long time ago. But not long after that, a few weeks later, got a phone call. And they had started reconciling and wanted to come back. And I watched a man I respect greatly break down in tears and confess before his brothers, I gave up on them, but Christ did not. You see the impossible happening right here. You see a picture of hope. On the one hand is the ugliness of sin, the uncleanness, the shame, the madness of it, and the power of it. At the feet of the Lamb of God. Oh, if I could have just an ounce of that faith. And when you see that kneeling, remember what Paul says in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And just so you don't miss that, that was a promise that God made in Isaiah chapter 45. It was a gospel promise. Remember that the things that were hidden so they could be revealed? He's showing it to you. On his knees, before the Lord, even the demons. But what's in a name? That's the next thing. So we see the man on his knees. We see Jesus and his irresistible presence. Now we see something interesting taking place. The unspeakable clean spirit here. He says, I adjure you by God, do not torment me. It's really? I'm just trying to imagine my son when Sarah says, okay, it's time for bed, looking at her saying, I want you to promise me, by God, that I don't have to go to bed. That's not going to go well. Not at all. Why? He would never do that. He's looking at me going, what? He would never do that. Because irresistible presence would show up if he did. I'm kidding. When the demon says to Jesus, I adjure you, you see him trying to exercise an authority over Christ. I adjure you by God, don't you torment me. I need you to grasp this. What an audacity. It's almost laughable if it wasn't so eternally serious. Really? You're going to demand from Christ that he not torment? You're going to tell God what to do? But have you ever felt like that? Have you ever prayed? No, I've never told God what to do. You ever tried to deal with him? Wheel and deal with him? Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. It doesn't work that way. Because never once has there ever been, and my wife can tell you, she's a potter, there has never been a piece of pottery that stopped and said, whoa! Don't like the handle you just put on me, fix that. And he knows, in verse 7, he knows who Jesus is. You see that in verse 7? Crying out with a loud voice. He didn't say this respectfully. You need to know that. This is not respect. In verse 7, what he says, verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? That's so insane. How could you have the audacity and at the same time acknowledge that he's the Son of the Most High God? That makes no sense. Talk about madness. You've heard this before, though, this whole interaction, right? In Mark chapter 1, remember at the synagogue when the unclean spirit was in the synagogue? And he came to Jesus and he said, what have we got to do with each other? Why are you in the synagogue, unclean spirit? I can imagine he would say something like, they like me here. Right before they kicked Jesus out. That's weird. But you've seen this conversation, right? And there's no true respect happening. They have to. There's no choice. So the demon tries to squeeze in a bit of authority. I adjure you. I know who you are. I know you. I know you. And I adjure you by God. Oh, the sanity, insanity of it all. But then the Lord says, what's your name? Tell me your name. Did you notice that there's no debating about that question? Tell me your name. We are legion, for you are many. Just like that. What's your name? This happens in another place in a much different context. Genesis chapter 32, when Jacob wrestles with God. That's a beautiful context. That's a wonderful place. And it's the exact opposite of what's going on here. So it's a great place to help shed some light on what's happening here. So today, children, remind your parents. Read to me Genesis 32 about Jacob wrestling. Parents, remember to read to them about Jacob wrestling. Because Jacob's wrestling and the angel of the Lord says, release me, the sun's coming up. He's trying to say evening, morning. It's done, we're finished. And Jacob says, not till you bless me, I won't. And he says, what is your name? There's no debating there either. He says, Jacob. Changes his name. Right? Do you know what he changes his name to? Israel. Yeah. That's kind of an important place, so you should read it to your children. What was happening when God named him Israel? It's the same thing that was happening in Genesis when Adam was naming the creatures, and even when Adam names Eve, because she's the mother of all living, He's exercising the authority that belongs to God that was given to him at that point. Here, with Jacob, he's exercising his authority over Jacob, but he names him Israel, and here's a covenant promise being made. Right? So his authority is exercised in the light of his redemptive power. You got that? So what happens then is he says, what's your name? Jacob says, Jacob. He names him Israel. He blesses him. And then Jacob says, please tell me your name. I love the way the scripture does it. Tell me your name, Jacob. Please tell me your name. And the answer is essentially no. Why do you want to know my name? And God never asks a question he doesn't know the answer to. But he's asking the question in such a way that Jacob can remember and can be brought to mind why he's asking the question. When you have the name of something, it's an expression of your dominion and authority over it. So Jacob may have been under the impression that he just won a battle with God, when in fact, what God has done is graciously given him a victory. And you know that because in that particular place, God touches the man's thigh bone, and he can't walk without a limp for the rest of his life. He touched it. It wasn't a figure four leg lock, right? He touched it. The power of God demonstrated in his mercy given to this man, renaming him, making a promise to him. In this case, though, back to Mark, I know who you are. And at the same time, they're not having any authority. They're on their knees. And then Jesus says, tell me your name. And they answer. So he's demonstrating to you that he has this authority. What's in a name? Authority and dominion. Do you remember the way that the disciples spoke to Jesus in the boat? Do you not care that we're perishing? Look at this passage right now in the light of that. Jesus exercises his dominion and authority even over the spirits. Says, tell me your name. And they answer, we are many, while they're kneeling in front of him. Now do you understand why it was a horrible thing the way the disciples spoke to Jesus? Why was he in the boat with them? Why did he go to the place where this man is? Why did he even come to this fallen, decaying, rotten, stinking earth? Why was he laid in a manger? Why did he come? I'll give you a hint. It starts with an L and ends with of. Why did he rebuke the disciples? Because he loved them and he's preparing them. Why did he go to this man? Why did he take his disciples there? That they could see his power exercised in love for an unclean, unclothed, undone wretch. Why would you go all this way, Jesus? Because I love him. And you're going to see a greater love yet. Because for this one, for this one who is unclothed and undone and unclean, I'm going to be crucified among the unclean between two thieves. I'm going to be bound, nailed to a cross. And they're going to mock me and hate me. And it'll be outside the gates, away from them. Why did Jesus take his disciples there? So that when they saw the herd of 2,000 unclean pigs run into the sea because they were driven mad by the unclean, wretched spirits of hell, they could see that it's because of his love for them, and he's going to do those very three things: to be bound, to become undone. My God, why have you forsaken me? Undone. The shame and reproach of the cross he bore. Don't you think for a minute that those silly pictures that are Second Commandment violations are anywhere close to the shame that he bore? Unclothed. And your sin and my sin he took upon himself. The righteous for the unrighteous. You see in this picture a picture of what he's going to do for his beloved. Why was he there? That's the question. Why was he there? Because he loved that one man. And we're going to see that there are more. And through him, this is for next time, there will be more that come because of what God has done. So let me ask you a question. Have you been or are you at a place where you might have said at some point, Lord, why? Or, Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand. Lord, this makes no sense. I don't know how I'm going to do this. Lord, this hurts. Have you ever felt like you're among the mountains crying out and screaming? There is an irresistible presence. There is an irresistible presence. Eyes up here. There is an irresistible presence that we celebrate when we come to this table. He's not in the bread. He's not in the wine. He's the master of the feast. Just like he's the master of those demons. Just like he's the master of those waves. And just like he's the master of wherever you are. And his name is Jesus. And at his name, every knee will bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now what I want to ask you to do is this, in an act of faith, not blind faith, because you've heard the gospel. I want you to think on where you are. And I want you to think on where Jesus is. Children, where is God? They're going, should I answer? He is everywhere. Christ is at the right hand of God the Father. The Spirit is everywhere. But if you're a Christian today, if you're a Christian right now, there's an important answer. Where is God? While you're in the middle of being undone, in the middle of the shame, possibly, in the middle of uncleanness, perhaps. But if you're a Christian, and I say to you, where is Christ? Where is God? Where is the Spirit? Can you with faith, no matter what your eyes see, can you with faith say, he's right here with me. He's right here with me, leading me, guiding me, protecting me, hedging me about. And then, dear Christian, why in the world would he do that? Because he loves me. Because whatever the world may teach you, God has demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And he lives for us as well. Father, we thank you for your mercies in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the irresistible presence of Jesus Christ that draws sinners to himself, that calls us from death unto life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the faith to trust you in those moments that are most difficult. We pray that you would help us to trust you in the moments that are easiest. Lord, at all times, that we might give you thanks and praise, that we might demonstrate that we are yours, purchased, redeemed with a price. Lord God, we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus, and it is in his name that we ask your help. Amen.